trust that these microphones are on, so I always have to blow in them before I speak. It's good to be with you guys again. I just want to thank the church for the opportunity to come and preach. It's one thing to be at school and learning about ministry and learning the Bible, but it's another thing to actually be putting it into practice. And I'm thankful for a church that allows me to do so. A lot of guys I go to school with preach in class and see it as more of an academic, and I'm getting the opportunity to preach to my home congregation. I'm thankful for that. Thankful for Pastor Mark. I'm thankful that Matt's not here tonight, and that I can take his spot. I also want to thank the church. Last time I preached, you guys, I don't know if I've ever felt more loved with a reception afterwards and just super encouraged, so I thank you guys for that. I was told that Matt said he did me a favor in leaving me this passage last Sunday night, and I just want you to know that's not true. And you'll see once we get into it, but one thing I am thankful for is it's only one chapter, and that's probably most likely what he meant by it. So if you will, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 28. Since we're only going to be in one chapter tonight, we're going to read through the whole thing. I think it's important for us to understand what's going on historically, and then we'll get into what that means for us throughout. Starting in verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel, and Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servant, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night and said, "Divine for me a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know that Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." King said to her, "Do not be afraid what you see." The woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Verse 15, then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophet or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he has spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your son shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Verse 20, then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. The woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, took flour and kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to come before your body and bring this word. How unworthy I am, Lord, but I thank you for your grace, for saving me and using me as an instrument, Lord. I pray that you'll speak. I'll be faithful to your word, and you would move in this place. Lord, I thank you for your word, that everything is God-breathed and profitable, even Old Testament narratives that might seem difficult to preach, Lord. I know you have something for us tonight, Lord, so I pray that you'll speak to us. In your name we pray. Amen. The main theme you see in chapter 28 is hopelessness, and you see that in Saul. There's a difference between hopelessness and fear. With fear, you can be afraid of something, but with fear, there's always this option or possibility that in the future, things could change. So you can be afraid of something, but there's always a chance that that could change. But hopelessness is not like that. Hopelessness is there's no way out, there's no hope in the future, and you're just completely stuck in that. And I want us to see that tonight with Saul. Most of you probably heard yesterday about the Kansas City Chief player, Javon Belcher. If you haven't, he was a middle linebacker for the Kansas City Chiefs, played in the NFL. We would all look at, you know, an NFL player and say, they've got it. They've got it all. I mean, what else do they need? He has a girlfriend, and he has a baby with that girl, three-month-old child. And yesterday morning, early in the morning, his mother was there also. He kills the girlfriend and then drives to the Kansas City Chiefs complex. And at the complex, I read an article on it just to make sure I was accurate in presenting this. The 911 call came from this man, Javon's mom, who witnessed him kill his girlfriend. So she calls and says her daughter-in-law has been shot and her son is gone. So they find out Javon blasts through the doors of the security complex, and he's standing in the parking lot at the Chiefs' facilities. And at the facilities, the coach and the GM are there preparing early for the games today. And they get a call and say, something is going wrong in your parking lot. You need to get out here. So the GM and the coach, they rush out to the parking lot, and they see their middle linebacker with a gun to him. He kills himself, but before that, he thanks them for the opportunity. And he kills himself right in front of him. Just a hopeless situation that this man, I'm assuming, felt so hopeless with no way out, he resorted to something so awful. Looking at this text, it's interesting. The first couple verses are dedicated to David. And I just want to touch on those because I think it's pretty important. As we know from chapter 27, David is now with the Philistines. I don't know about you guys, but that's kind of confusing how that happens when, you know, 11 chapters earlier, David just killed Goliath. Now the Philistines are welcoming him with open arms. And the reason he's with the Philistines is, as you guys know, Saul has made attempts to kill David. So David has fled to the Philistines, and they've accepted him. So he's with the Philistines, and we'll do this more next week, because that's what it deals with David in the situation. But basically, this general talking to David is saying, will you fight with us against the Israelites? And David, being the smart, sly person he is, answers in a way that he takes it as yes, but he knows he's not really going to fight with them. But I don't want to spoil that for next week. Another interesting thing to see is Achish says, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life, at the end of verse 2. The literal translation of that is, I will make you the guard of my head. As a Philistine, I would not be making David the guard of my head, since Goliath ceases to have a head because of David. So that's David, and you'll deal with that more next week. Now we get to Saul. First, and because this is such a long chapter, I want to deal with this kind of in chunks. So first we're going to deal with verses 3 through 7 in Saul's hopelessness. Let's keep that in mind at all times. Why is Saul hopeless? There are three reasons. The first reason is Samuel is dead. Samuel is gone. Samuel is the one who the Lord used to appoint Saul. He was basically by Saul's side, rebuking him, correcting him, but he was always there for Saul to consult. A lot of times, the interactions between Saul and Samuel weren't great because Saul was constantly screwing up. But he always had Samuel, knowing he was a prophet of God, to consult. The second reason he was hopeless is the Philistine army. In first reading this, I was kind of confused as to why all of a sudden Saul is so afraid of the Philistines. I know he's afraid of Goliath, but he's fought the Philistines so many times. And I was just curious as to why, so I looked into it a little more. And it's interesting, the battle strategy that the Philistines had. First off, what's important to note is the chapter before says that Saul knows that David is now with the Philistines. Saul had two enemies in his life, David and the Philistines, and now they were united. So Saul is scared. And also, the location of this Philistine army, they encamped north of the Jezreel Valley, which basically cuts Israel down the middle. And what this does is it means that Saul is cut off from his forces up north. So he's completely isolated in the southern part. And it's interesting to see the word trembling. Saul, who once led an army who instilled fear in others, is now trembling at the sight of the Philistine army coming. The third reason he's hopeless is because God is no longer speaking through him through the normal means. And he lists the normal means. He says by prophet. And obviously Samuel is dead. That's the first reason. And then the second one is priests. And you look back a couple of chapters earlier. Saul murders all the priests because they helped David out. So the priests are gone. Samuel's gone. And he ceases to speak through dreams. And dreams were a way that God would communicate to people. Looking back at verse 3, at the end of verse 3 actually, when it talks about Saul kicking all the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. This is almost a flashback to Saul's brighter days, back when he seemed to care about the obedience of the Lord and care about obeying him and pleasing him. So Saul, as you can look through, you know, just about any book regarding the law, talking about the mediums and anything to do with divination being evil, Saul is acting on this and pleasing the Lord by casting them out. So we see that in verse 3. We see Saul doing something that is good, kicking out the mediums. That is past tense. And then in 7, because the Lord ceases to speak to him, and because he's so hopeless and terrified, he's telling his servants to go find a medium for him. So this man who kicks the mediums out is now seeking to find these mediums. He's violating his own law. I won't be demonstrating this completely, but a great illustration I've seen before. If I were to unscrew this water bottle and squeeze it with my hand, what would come out? The water would. If I had Gatorade in here, Gatorade would come out. Coffee, orange juice, it would come out because of the pressure squeezing on it. That is just like Saul in his present circumstances. His circumstances are caving in around him. He sees his world falling apart. They're squeezing in on him. And what it does, it's revealing what is in his heart. It is revealing what is in his heart. You think Saul cares about obedience? You think he cares about pleasing the Lord when it's easy? And then once the circumstances come in, does he really care about that? Look in verse 7. He knows it is against the law to consult a medium and a necromancer, but he seeks one out. I'm convicted when I think of this. I have a roommate at my house. He struggles with singleness. He struggles with where he's at in life. Just a lonely kid. And a lot of the time when I see him get down on himself, I try and encourage him. I tell him, you know, you're not trusting in the gospel if you're stressing out over life situations. You're not trusting in the sovereignty of God. You're not trusting in all these things. And then even recently, like my life, something goes wrong, and I realize I don't believe those things like I'm speaking them. And it is super convicting. It shows when our circumstances press in on us, it shows where our heart truly is. I've heard it said many times that when somebody passes away, grieving is a biblical thing. But it's said that the way in which you grieve, a believer grieves, is so telling to mature they are in their relationship with Christ. So Saul is just pressed in right now, and it's revealing what's in his heart. It's sin. It's not God's glory. He's not seeking that. That's not his number one concern. His number one concern is getting an answer. How can I get out of this? And he compromised. The next section I want to deal with, moving on to verse 8, kind of as a whole, 8 through 19. First going through the story, it says he disguised himself. The reason he had to disguise himself, first off, if you saw your king sneaking out, you know, how many nights before a battle, what would you think? You would lose hope. So he's trying to disguise himself from the Israelites, who, goodness, who knows what they would have thought if they knew he was going to consult a medium. And also, the medium was on the other side of where the Philistines were. So this man, he is making such an effort to see this medium, to commit sin, that he's willing to disguise himself and sneak completely around the Philistine army. That's how concerned he is. When he goes and consults the medium, when he says, bring up Samuel. Well, first off, it's pretty interesting to note that Saul swears by the Lord that she won't get in trouble. That's one of the last times, maybe the last time, Saul ever swears anything by the Lord. And he's doing it to allow himself to sin. So when he sees this medium, she basically says, why are you coming to me when you know Saul has cast all the mediums out of the land? Are you coming? You're going to get me busted, you know? Like, I'm living here in peace, and, you know, I haven't been cast out of the land, and now you're coming to consult me. What if people see? And Saul, of course, like I said, swears by the Lord and that she won't be in trouble. So she says, all right, who can I bring up for you? He says, Samuel. So she brings up Samuel. She doesn't bring up Samuel, but Samuel comes up. And it's interesting to see how scared the medium is when Samuel is brought up. There's a lot of debate about why that is. I don't want to get into that completely, but I will tell you, I think a lot of it has to do with, as far as divination, let me throw it in there, divination is wrong. Don't get into witchcraft. She's used divination, bringing up a spirit, it's demonic. It is demonic. She's used to, you know, speaking through, fake spirits as demons, posing as fake spirits, and now all of a sudden, this real man, Samuel, is coming up. And I think also another reason she's spooked out is because who would want to bring up the prophet of God from a medium? Saul. So she's revealed, basically, she all of a sudden knows who Saul is, and she's just taken back. This man who probably has cast out all of her friends and has almost run her out of work is now coming to see her. I can't imagine how taken back she was by that. And when he talks to Samuel, it's interesting to note that never one time does he mention his disobedience to Samuel, his need to repent, none of that. He knows he is talking to Samuel through a means of sin, but never does he acknowledge that. All he wants to do is get an answer. So Samuel asks, why have you brought me up? And Saul says, God has turned his back on me. He's not speaking to me. And then Samuel says, well, why have you brought me up? He's turned his back on you. He's giving the kingdom over into the hands of your neighbor David. And basically, you're going to die tomorrow. I mean, let's sit and sympathize with Saul for a minute. Even as sinful as he is, I was talking to Matt 2 Sundays ago when I was here for the Sunday night service. And preparing for this message, I try to read through the book of 1 Samuel. And just reading through where Saul became king, as, you know, a Benjamite, knowing he's from the least of the tribes of Israel, and being scared to even be introduced as the king. He's hiding among the luggage. And just how far he has fallen. It is sad. If this was made into a movie, men would cry, I think. I mean, it's just sad to see where Saul came from. One important thing to see, when Samuel references the kingdom being yanked out of Saul's hands, he mentions the sin of not carrying out God's wrath against the Amalekites. So you don't have to turn there, but back in chapter 15, that's where that takes place. But the story of the Amalekites goes back to Exodus. So if you're taking notes and you want to write this down, Exodus 17, 8 through 16, is where you see the Amalekites basically build this wrath from God. What they did is, as the Hebrews are coming out of Israel, or Egypt, I'm sorry, coming out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness period, the Amalekites attack them. And the Lord granted Israel victory, but his anger burned against the Amalekites for attacking his chosen people. So then you can look back in Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, just talking about God's wrath burning hot against the Amalekites. And Saul was chosen to be this instrument of justice to the Amalekites. And what happens is he goes and he kills basically everybody. He leaves the king alive and the livestock alive. And the Lord basically says he's grieved that he made Saul king over Israel. And Samuel's upset and he doesn't know what's going on. So he goes and confronts Saul. And Saul's basically like, oh, I kept the best sheep, the best cattle for sacrifices. The Lord should be pleased in that. That's not the case. Mark this down if you're taking notes. In chapter 15, 23, it's so interesting what Samuel says to him because it has so much to do with what we're saying now. He says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Let me repeat that first part again. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. So we see divination taking place here in chapter 28. But why in chapter 15 is Samuel saying, you know, what you just did, this rebellion, is just as bad as divination? The reason is divination is seeking to know what to do in a way that ignores the word or the counsel of God. It's basically replacing God's wisdom with ours. And that's we see that with us today. Basically, all of our disobedience is based on that at the root, seeking something outside of God. It is also a form of idolatry. Saul, in chapter 15, where the kingdom is yanked out of his hands, he fears man because when Samuel comes to him, he basically says, oh, the people wanted to keep this to sacrifice to the Lord. He's fearing man over God. He's idolizing that. And here, in chapter 28, he's idolizing the medium and what she has to say over obedience to God. Saul's heart is so revealed through these circumstances. Like I said before, let's identify with Saul in this hopelessness. And what I think this reveals in Saul is a lukewarm and idolatrous heart. You look back, and like I said earlier, you look back to him casting out the mediums and doing right things. But once his circumstances press in on him, it shows what's truly in his heart. And it's not a heart that desires the glory of God. It is not a heart that desires to please God and do his will. But I'm here to tell you tonight that just as Saul is hopeless, so are we apart from Christ. To the non-believers here, I can't stress enough, regardless of how much money you have, how great your family is, how great your job is, how educated you are, apart from Christ, you are hopeless. Apart from the shed blood of Christ, you are hopeless. Your plight is, in the direction you're heading in, is eternal destruction, apart from the blood of Christ. And believers, we also fall into this pattern. We can feel hopeless at times. We can. We can fall into this lukewarm lifestyle. We can feel hopeless. But we can fight against that. And we're going to get into how we can do that. And if you will, turn with me to Ephesians 2, 12 through 13. All right, if you don't have it already, you're slow. Starting in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So if there is one word I want you to walk away remembering tonight, it is the word remember. This is a discipline. Can we truly be on fire for Christ, love obedience, and hold our salvation above all else if we don't remember what our plight was apart from Christ? I don't believe that's possible. Remembering, I have two benefits for remembering. The first is it intensifies our affection and deepens our devotion for God. We need to remember. Let's look at the language in the Old Testament where God speaks to Israel and the patriarchs saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. As Paul's saying right here to the Gentiles, us non-Jews, he's saying, you have to remember at one time you were without God. So if he's not our God, what is if God is not for us, he's against us. God was at one time against us apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, he is no longer our justifier, but our condemner. He's no longer preparing a place for us in heaven, but he's storing up wrath for us in hell, apart from Christ. In the temptation for people, we're not in the Bible Belt, we're pretty close. The temptation is, most of us have grown up in Christian families, great moral lives for the most part, and grown up in church, basically. I know for myself, I struggle with this temptation. I think of my testimony, I didn't really have this dramatic conversion experience. I wasn't into sex, money, and drugs. So it's not that big of a difference. Things definitely changed, and in reality, there was a huge difference. You were born again. But the temptation is not to think of it that way. You're like, oh, I wish I had, that conversion story where God completely just changed my life. But the temptation with us that go to church and are raised in Christian homes is that's all we've known, is morality and Jesus. But we need to know that our plight apart from Christ is eternal destruction. When Christians, I guarantee you every Christian, probably any kid in Awanas right now, can answer this question. If I ask you the question, what are you forgiven of? What are you saved from? Everybody could answer that question. But do you feel that? Does it really mean anything to you? Do you feel it deep within you, what you were saved from? In a magic show, you have all these fake threats. You have people juggling things, people in glasses of water, fake drowning, people being sawed in half. Say you come up to a guy at the end of a magic show and you say, you're talking to the guy who just got sawed in half, apparently, okay? You come up to him afterwards and you're like, man, were you scared? Were you scared of being sawed in half? Like, were you nervous and thankful that you were put back together? Were you? And he would say, no, you idiot. It's a fake threat. As Christians, I feel like we look at our sin and our plight before Jesus as a fake threat. Mm-hmm. We answer the questions, yes, I will go to hell. Yes, my sins are forgiven. But do we realize the gravity of that? Do we feel that deep within us? Does it move us? The second benefit is it makes us cherish our forgiveness more. If you will, I promise this is the last time I'll have you flip to Luke 7. Verses 36 through 50. Starting in verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that she was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Let's get this right here. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he says, you have judged rightly. And he basically goes on to say, those who have been forgiven much, love much. And those who have been forgiven little, love little. Jesus isn't saying Simon has been forgiven of little. By the world standard, Simon is a Pharisee, a righteous man. But his sins are just as grave as this woman who is on the floor weeping and wiping Jesus' feet with ointment with her hair. But the thing is, Simon doesn't understand the gravity of a sin. Like some of us, we don't understand the gravity of our sin. And if you don't understand this, let's think of denarii. If you don't understand, just money in general, somebody's forgiven of a $1,000 debt compared to a $10 debt. The $1,000 debtor would be so much more thankful. So because I don't feel like some believers that are living in lukewarm lifestyles, we don't understand our plight before Christ and what that means to be forgiven of our sins. When I was in Haiti, well, first off, salvation, a theological term regarding salvation is adoption. And I love speaking of it. I love the terminology because it's so visual. We can see it in today's world through people adopting from different countries and even here in the States. For the sake of the illustration, I just want us to think of two different children that are being adopted. One here from Fairfield being adopted to Lakota, and then a child from Haiti being adopted. And I don't want to offend anybody, but for the sake of the illustration, who would you think is more thankful for their adoption? And how things have changed in their lives, most likely the Haitian. When I was in Haiti for a month and a half, two summers ago. And for half of the trip, I stayed at an orphanage. And I got to love on these kids. It really was a great experience. And I'm very thankful for that. And throughout my weeks there, the missionaries make it a point to tell you how each one of these kids was orphaned. And I'm telling you, every single one of them, none of it is they couldn't afford the baby. It's all graphic, violent, evil stuff. This boy, he was 15 years old, John Mark. Was probably more French than that, but for the sake of us saying it, John Mark. He was 15 years old. I heard a story. He was one of the first stories I heard when I got there. 2 years ago, when he was 13, was when he was orphaned and moved to this orphanage. So 13 years old, you can still, you remember things. This isn't a little child who grows up, where are my parents? This kid saw this happen. In Haiti, voodoo is very prominent. Voodoo is basically divination, a lot of spells, cursings, things like that, a lot of satanic things. Apparently, John Mark's family, his dad, poisoned his mother with some sort of curse. Obviously, it wasn't a legit curse, but poisoned his mother, killed his mother. And then that evening, when what little authorities there are found out, they dragged his dad out into the street and beheaded him right before his son's eyes. I was blown away that this kid had seen this and had witnessed this. I don't know how you can go on with life. But this missionary couple that I was staying with They probably had eight kids already. I think two biological. And they were in Haiti, so this kid wasn't getting out of Haiti, but they, I will never forget when they came to him and said, "Would you like to be a part of our family?" This 15-year-old boy wept for an hour with joy, the fact that this family would take him in, and now he had parents that loved him, and siblings, and a roof over his head, and food, and all these things. His life was changed. We are like the Haitian. Our plight, we are from that.
That's right.
So in conclusion, I want you to remember, as Paul says, remember throughout this week, remember what our plight was apart from the blood of Christ. Remembering that, just a recap, remembering that just intensifies and deepens our devotion. It makes us cherish our forgiveness and understand what we were destined to before God. We should hold salvation above all else. We should. And do we? I don't think so. And when our situations do come in around us, and it's going to happen, people, and when God reveals that sin in your life, that lukewarm, idolatrous heart, it's a grace. It's a grace that God is revealing this sin. But how do we overcome that? Remember. Remember our plight apart from the blood of Christ. And to non-believers, I plead with you. You are hopeless right now. You are hopeless. Regardless of earthly circumstances, you are hopeless. But you do have some hope, but it's only in one thing, and that's Christ. So remember our plights, cherish your forgiveness, and love Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for this word that you'd have me present tonight, Lord. I pray that we will walk away from here remembering where we came from, remembering that at one point you were not our God. At one point you were against us. At one point you were going to condemn us. I pray that we would cherish our forgiveness, Lord. We would cherish it and we would hold salvation above all else. Pray that you would be with us as we go this place. I pray for the people that are hopeless as Saul was, that they know that the only hope can be found in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's in your name I pray. Amen.